Romans 8, verse 18. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we will be out of verse 28 specifically this morning. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You this morning. And we are honored to be able to glorify and worship and honor You in this building. We thank You for this building. We thank You for this comfort. And we're with those Christians around the world that are suffering, that are persevering, as You said so richly in this text. Our hearts and our prayers are with them, Lord, as You are as well. Be with these saints in this building this morning, Lord, because they no doubt have had troubles and anxiety. And Your promise applies to them as well, Lord. They will persevere through You. Be with us as we bring Your word, not in flesh, Lord, but in the Holy Spirit in You, Lord. Speak to the hearts here, for in Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Greg Laurie is the pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California. And in 2008, his 33-year-old son, Chris, was killed in a car crash. 3 weeks later, Pastor Laurie addressed a crowd of 29,000 people in California Angel Stadium in Anaheim, California. And this is what he said. He said, I've talked about heaven my whole life. I've given many messages about life after death. I've counseled many people who have lost loved ones. But I have to say, when it happens to you, it's a whole new world. Amen. Friends, there are people here that know it's a whole new world. I will tell you right now, I do not believe I am qualified, so to speak, to speak on this text. There are many of you here that are. It is a whole new world to you. And the way we view suffering, it will affect how we view God. In fact, according to Barna's research, the problem of evil and suffering is the number one reason people say they do not believe in God. I heard one time that it's in times of distress, you had better have an accurate view of God. When the pain comes, your doctrine better be right. And I fully believe that. It really is sad that today there seems to be multiple doctrines, is there not? And let me give you just one example. I think it's important in this part of the country to give you just one example of that. This wealth, health, prosperity message that has ravaged really even traditional conservative churches is twisted, it's unbiblical, And it's just wrong. It's painful. They just have faith, they say, and you will never get sick. Just believe and you'll be rich with money. It's awful. And they justify it by pulling a few scriptures out of context. They add a little charisma to their preaching, and the Trinity Broadcasting Network helps as well. I mean, have you ever noticed that we never see a 120-year-old prosperity preacher? It too seems that they get old and die, just like we do. It's awful. And let me give you one example. A friend of my wife was very sick. Young woman, young children, married. They didn't know what was wrong with her. And somebody tells her, God has already healed you. You just have to believe it. The next day she dies. And you see how twisted and awful and painful this is. Because now not only is this family dealing with the loss of a young mother and a young wife. Now they're even told it's her fault that she didn't get better. That's what this is about. And I mention this nonsense because we live in the heart of it. We live in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Kenneth Hagin is known as the father of this theology, and it's awful. And you no doubt have friends and family that may go to a church like this. You may be asked questions about this. And so I think it's important that we can give the right answers in love. And to do that, let's look specifically at verse 28 in our text this morning. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, it's important to understand as we discuss this verse, what led up to this powerful statement by the Apostle Paul here, Romans chapter 8. You know, in Romans chapter 8, the very first verse, Paul says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. He continues addressing the brethren. He continues addressing Christians here. And in verse 18, he discusses the sufferings of this present time and that those sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will one day be revealed to us, the believers. In verse 22, he describes the groans of creation to the pain and suffering of childbirth. And he tells us to persevere. And then we get to verse 28. It's really a sum up of everything we've been told in verse 8. It sums up the entire chapter. It's an incredible promise. An incredible promise. God causes all things to work together for the good. If you've ever wondered how much God loves you, or how far-reaching our security is in Him, read this verse. All things work together for the good. There's simply not a more reassuring statement to the believer. It doesn't matter what the situation is. It doesn't matter what the problem is. It doesn't matter what the trial is, the pain or the anxiety. Everything works together for the good. The context of this verse puts no limits on all things. There's no limits. It's a verse that believers rightfully grab onto, and they should. And I praise God that it's here for us this morning. It's the ultimate comfort for believers. And I'd like to discuss five specific points about this verse this morning. And you're sitting there thinking, it's glad it's not 27 points, right? Five specific points this morning. First point, there is a cause and effect here. There is a cause and effect here. God causes. God causes. That's important, is it not? God is the author. God is the cause. And there are many that will argue this. In fact, there are those that claim Christianity, but they'll say that there are things that are out of God's control. I love David's prayer earlier, the sovereign God of the universe. To say that things are out of God's control is simply wrong. In addition to this passage, we are told throughout Scripture of God's complete control, of God's complete sovereignty. Ephesians 1:11 says that in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Isaiah 46:10 states, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good purpose. Daniel 4:35 says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? While Scripture is clear that God causes all, you may ask yourself why others would argue that. And I believe the answer there lies in the second point this morning. Point number two, this is all-inclusive. All means all. It's all-inclusive. All means all. This, I believe, is the rub with a few. Maybe many. If you say that God controls all, you're saying what? That means God controls famines and wars and tornadoes and floods. That's what you're saying. And how could this be? How could a loving God have his hand on such disaster, such torture? Hebrews 1:3 tells us that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Greek word for upholds means to carry. This concept of carry brings the concept of movement or progress. Jesus Christ is directing and carrying all things towards his sovereign purpose. God carries and is responsible for the entire universe. This is David prayed earlier. The book of Job gives us the ultimate lesson here, does it not? On what all means and what God's sovereignty means. Here we have Job, who was held in high esteem for his righteousness. He was even compared to Noah and Daniel. And here he is going through unimaginable suffering. And it is God who permits it. Now let me address this briefly, because some of you may have questions about this. Evil is not of the Lord, but he does permit it. It is not out of his control. And if you notice, I said God permitted this to happen to Job. Satan was allowed to attack Job only because he had God's sovereign permission. We see that in Job 1:12 if you want to look at that further later. Job 23:13 and 14 says this. Job talking about our Father. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. There it is. What his soul desires, he does. God does exactly what he desires. Psalm 22:28 says this, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all nations. Isaiah 46:10 says that God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is in control of everything. He always has been. He always will be. And that means on your best days, your bad days, and your worst days. All means all. Very important to understand that. Point number three this morning. Point number three. Things work together for the good. Things work together for the good. The good of which Paul is speaking about here is not necessarily what we think is best. But as the following verse implies, the good is conformity to the likeness of Christ. You see, we see good from our human perspective, from our human eyes, so to speak. And God sees it from a different, entirely different perspective. God sees everything in the light of everything that has ever happened and in the light of everything that ever will happen. He sees everything in the light of what eternity is, where we sometimes see it as the way it is right now. God knows the end from the beginning, and he is complete knowledgeable of what the future holds. With this in mind, it's easy to see how our difficulties are part of God's total plan for changing us from what we are by nature to what he intends us to be. Without knowing the specifics, I'm certain that all of us here this morning can think of something bad or terrible that's maybe happened to you. And some of you can look back and now and say, I can sort of see why God may let that happen. I can sort of see why God permitted that. You may have not have liked it at the time. You may not like it today. But you can sometimes see why something may have happened. And it's almost impossible to look forward from an event to see this. But sometimes we are given the privilege of being able to look back and seeing that. It's not to say that everything that happens to us, we can know what happened. Or can know why it happened. We are not promised by God to have that revealed to us. But aren't you glad that he sometimes will reveal it? When Pastor Richard Wurmbrandt was imprisoned in 1948 in communist Romania for his Christian beliefs and placed in solitary confinement for 3 years, He likely had no idea why God was permitting this to happen. He would one day find out, and so would we. His first imprisonment lasted over 8 years, and although he was warned to not preach again, he continued preaching in an underground church when he was released, and he was ultimately arrested again and sentenced to another 25 years in prison. And my friends, these prisons aren't like the prisons here. His wife was eventually arrested for her beliefs as well. Pastor Wormbrandt later recounted that he maintained his sanity by sleeping during the day, staying awake at night, and exercising his mind and soul by composing and delivering a sermon every night. Due to his extraordinary memory, he was able to recall more than 350 of those sermons, and he placed that in a book after he was released from prison called With God in Solitary Confinement. During his imprisonment, Wormbrandt was beaten and tortured. Psychological torture included the broadcasting of phrases denouncing Christianity and praising communism. His body bore the scars of physical torture for the rest of his life. For example, he later recounted having the soles of his feet beaten until the flesh were torn off, then the next day beaten again to the bone. The pastor said there were no words to describe the pain he was enduring. And why would you ask all this would happen? Why would God permit this godly saint to undergo this agony for a total of 14 years? Well, he revealed that to Pastor Wormbrandt, and he revealed it to us. Countless prison guards and prisoners came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during his imprisonment. The pastor described Christians in communist prison camps with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers. They would put salt down their throat and then deny them food and water. They would be whipped and beaten, and all the while the prisoners would be praying for the guards beating them. Wormbrandt told about guards that would come to faith in Christ while beating them, put down their torture elements, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and then they would be put in prison, and then they would be tortured. In 1967, Pastor Wormbrandt and his family came to the United States, and he founded a ministry called Voice of the Martyrs. So many of you have heard of that ministry. It's right there in Bartlesville. They lend support and they give a voice to persecuted Christians across the globe. It is located in Bartlesville, and while Pastor Wormbrandt went to be with Jesus in 2001, that ministry he founded is continuing. It is one of the most respected ministries in the world. The pastor authored 18 books. Many of them are still in print. And as a side note, let me encourage you to get and read a book called Tortured for Christ. It's been written in 60 different languages. It's free. You can go to their website, Voice of the Martyrs, I believe it's VOM.com, and get that book for free. Or Stephen back there in the yellow shirt, raise your hand, Stephen. He has plenty of copies for you if you like one. I don't know how many he has, but take them all from him. Have you ever heard this? I wouldn't be the person I am today if that wouldn't have happened to me. It is true. To advance morally utilizes hardship more often than not. And it's also true in the life of the believer. You would not be the Christian you are today if it wasn't for the unfortunate circumstances in your past. And might I add, in your future. The Apostle Paul did not say all things are good. In light of the tragedies and the natural disasters and the human atrocities that we know of, that would be a silly statement, right? When suffering, Christians might conclude either that God does not love them or that He is not sufficiently protecting them. Paul thus insisted that in all things, God works to accomplish what is good for His people. Clearly, God does not always spare His people from tragedies, illnesses, or other adverse circumstances of life, or even shield them from their opponents' persecution. In any of these difficulties, and Paul listed some awful ones in this text, God is working for His people's own good. And this leads us to our fourth point this morning. This applies to God's elect. This applies to God's children. This applies to those that are called. This applies to Christians. This statement applies to Christians. We have established here that all things work together for our good, but this promise is not for everybody. This text is clear. Take a look at the last half of the verse. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We know that all things work together for good, but not to everybody. Not everyone can claim this promise. This is a qualified statement. Those that receive this security are named here, right? They are named here. Those that love God. Those that are called. The recipients are named. These two statements identify who is to receive this promise. To those that love God, to those that are called. First it says, to those that love God. Now that's a Christian. That's what that is. Doesn't mean that you have to do something to get this promise. If you have been called, you are a Christian. You love God because you are a Christian. It's true in the Christian. It's a true Christian. The Christian loves God. Now, a lot of people say they love God. You may know some of these people. They say they love God, but nothing else resembles that. They may say it, but nothing resembles it. Their actions don't resemble it. So we have to be careful about this statement, right? Some love a God that don't exist. A false God they've invented in their mind to kind of suit their needs, to serve them, to placate their sin. I mention this briefly because I think we see this in our country. We call ourselves a Christian country. The vast majority of citizens here in this country claim to be Christians. They claim that they love God. Meanwhile, we've murdered 53 million babies since 1973. We were one of the most violent cultures in this entire world. The citizens themselves may have not murdered babies, but this Christian nation are voting people in office that are doing this. So if you vote for anyone that advocates the murder of children, you're playing a part in that murder. Our pastor has made no bones about that, and I won't either. It's true. It's true. That's not a political statement. Both parties are guilty of this. Many people would make a claim that they love God, but for too many, that's not the same God we're worshiping this morning. That's very important here. So a believer, a true believer, they love much. They love God much. They love the Lord Jesus Christ much. Now, it's very important. We don't love God as much as we should. I think we understand that. I'm not saying that if you are saved, you will love God in utter perfection. I think we all understand there's a struggle with us daily. There's a struggle with sin. There's a continual repentance and turning back to God. We don't love God as much as we should, but there will be a longing for Him. There will be a longing for Him. There will be a true love for Him. That's why Philippians 1:9 says that as this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. This congregation has been very much blessed. It's why my family is here. And it's each week you hear about Christ and His glory and His demands and His love and also His judgment. You hear the complete picture, the true God. And so I'm pretty confident that you here are aware of who this true God is, the only God, the God that has made us this wonderful promise this morning. We also see in this verse that it applies to those that are called. And what an awesome VBS thing, by the way. To those that are called, the calling of God. I was up here last week, one night. I thought I would get a little bit of time and help prepare for this sermon. I went back to the back, and VBS was going on around me, and I overheard a class right next to me. I think it was Crystal's class. And she was bringing a message to these kids, I'm telling you, on the calling of God. And I just put my book down and just listened. It was awesome. So it was great. It's so wonderful. It's so true. It's biblical. God calls His people. And if you're saved, He's called you. There are two types of people in this world. You know, we hear all the time about all the different races and all the different ethnicities and all the different people. We all have to get along, and we always hear this stuff. Let me boil this down to you. There's two types of people in this world. Two types. Those that love God. Those that hate God. That's it. Those that are called. Those that aren't called. Two types of people in this world. And you may ask yourself, especially as we've been studying the book of John, and more specifically John chapter 3, how do unregenerate people love God? And we see how that happens here. To those that are called. This is divine. This is transformational. We didn't just wake up one day and decide to love God, right? We just didn't do that. By our very nature, we hate Him. But in God's loving grace, He has called a people to Himself. God decided that some that hate Him would now love Him. And He called them. I believe 1 John 4:19 really sums this up. It says, we love because what? He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. We love Him because He poured His grace upon us and He loved us. We need to understand the beauty of this salvation. It's so important in the life of the believer. It's so important. The only way we could ever love God was for God to love us first. The initiative was His. And then we repented and we believed and we loved Him. So it is to those that love God and are called by Him. It is one and the same. If you're called, you love Him. If you're called, you will love Him. And if you love Him, you are called so in a way. Paul is telling us the same thing. He just uses two different ways of saying it. I appreciate it. It's clear, is it not? The promise of all things working together for the good is for you. It's for the Christian. And what a mighty promise that is. And the fifth and final point this morning. This is about God. This is about His purpose. This is about God. It's about His purpose. I believe this is so important. As a Christian, there will be times of extreme despair. Could somebody speak to the gentleman back here and see what he needs, please? There will be times of extreme despair. There will be times of extreme sadness. Hey, have him come sit in the back pew. He needs to hear the end of this. As a Christian, we will face hardships. There will be times of despair. There will be times of hardships, of depression, of sadness, of pain. The promise we are given is that anything that happens to us, anything that happens to you, the believer, is for Him. It's for Him. It's all about the Christ. And when we don't understand and we are hurting, know it's for Him. It's about Him. This is what your life is about. It's about Jesus Christ. And we must embrace that truth. The circumstances of your life are designed to conform you in the image of Christ. They are designed to teach. They are designed to educate. They are designed to glorify the Almighty God of the universe. And what a privilege it is to be used this way, right? What a privilege. Imagine that. God is using you for His purpose. And we must understand that He doesn't have to do this. This is not a requirement. God doesn't need us. But He loves us so much to save us and to orchestrate our lives for Him, for His purpose. Horatio Spafford was a prosperous lawyer and devout Presbyterian elder, living in comfort in Chicago with his wife Anna and four girls. Their family had suffered a rough time in recent years. In 1870, their only son, 4-year-old son, was killed with scarlet fever, died at the age of 4. And in 1871, he had invested heavily in property on the shores of Lake Michigan, and all of it was destroyed that year in the Great Chicago Fire. His friend was the famous Chicago preacher D.L. Moody. And when he found out that Moody would be on a preaching tour in England in 1873, Horatio decided to take his family on a Europe vacation so they could somehow forget about some of the troubles that they had encountered. At the last minute, Horatio's job kept him in Chicago, but he sent his family on to Europe. He sent Anna and his four daughters on an ocean liner called the SS Villa de Havre. And en route, a British vessel accidentally slammed into the vessel and it sank. Anna was found unconscious, but all four daughters had drowned. When she arrived in England, she sent a telegram back to Horatio that simply said, "Saved alone." Horatio immediately left Chicago to bring his wife home. And on the Atlantic crossing, the captain called Horatio to his cabin to tell him that they had almost reached the location where his four daughters had perished. As he passed over their watery grave, Spafford wrote a hymn that has touched millions, and you will recognize it as "It Is Well Within My Soul." I have to admit to you, it's sometimes hard to understand, isn't it? It's sometimes hard to understand. But I want to give you some theological help this morning to the best I can do. That's okay. It's just okay. It's okay to not understand everything. We live by faith, and that faith will sustain us, the believer. I've heard this many times. Well, if God is all-knowing and He causes all things to happen, then what about the garden? Why would God make Adam and Eve only to have them fall into temptation and sin and then spread that sin and curse to all of us, to all of mankind? Why would God do that? God could have certainly shielded Adam and Eve from Satan's temptation and thus prevented human suffering and our curse. You may say, well, if I had it my way, that was the way I would have done it. I would have never committed the sin of Adam. I wouldn't have done that. I would have never permitted the sin of Adam, and thus the world's conflicts would have never happened. All of the lies, all of the wars, all of the hatred, all of the murder, none of it ever happens. And on the surface, that plan looks pretty good. That plan looks pretty good, but consider this. Consider this. By not permitting the problems, you've taken away the solution. You've taken away Jesus Christ. There is no God-man. There is no incarnation because there is no need for one. There is no first coming. There is no second coming. There is no new heaven. There is no new earth. You have also taken away God's grace. Of course, God's Son would still exist in heaven. He would be good and loving, but we would never embrace Him as the human Jesus. The God-man full of grace and truth and forgiveness, we never know Him. Sin would not exist, and we would not know the beauty and love of forgiveness and grace. Ephesians 2:7 tells us the purpose of God, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressing His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. If the story was rewritten and evil and suffering do not occur, how would we as God's elect not celebrate for all time the grace and kindness in Jesus Christ that we would have never been able to witness and never be able to experience? Without the problems, there is no solution. If we erase the suffering, we would not appreciate the peace because there would be no war. We would not appreciate food because there would be no famine. We would not appreciate redemption because sin never exists. And there would be less worship and there would be less glory to God because we would have never seen His grace, His mercy, or His patience. Let's be clear here. God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of suffering, but He's the author of the story that includes it. From the very beginning, He intended to permit evil and then use that evil for good. Without it, the names of Abraham Lincoln, Susan B. Anthony, William Wilberforce would be unknown names. Without His deafness, Beethoven would not be the Beethoven we know today. And had John Bunyan not been imprisoned, he most likely would have never written Pilgrim's Progress. The question of suffering and evil and how God can use that comes to fruition on the cross. God Himself sends His Son, Jesus Christ, God Himself, to earth. He came into this world in humiliation. He came into this world in scandal. Most saw Him conceived out of wedlock and not of the Holy Spirit. He grew up in Nazareth, not exactly a town that was well respected. He worked as a carpenter. He lived in poverty. He endured countless mockings during His ministry. This suffering and agony culminated in a garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus tells His disciples that His soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. The soldiers came. The soldiers arrested Him. The soldiers mocked Him. The soldiers beat Him to the point where we are told He could not even be recognized. Jesus Christ, the God-man, hung on that cross, a method held back for the worst of criminals. A shameful, horrendous death. And Jesus didn't hang on that cross for a few minutes. Jesus Christ hung on that cross for 6 hours. And we are reminded through the culmination of God's redemption that suffering is a process. And it can be lengthy. And it can be torturous. And it can be unforgettable. When we suffer, know this, we are in good company. Jesus Christ stood in our place, and he suffered, and he conquered. Because Jesus is God, God himself suffered, and God paid the highest price on our behalf. The death and resurrection of Christ gets to the very issue of evil and suffering. And there will be a day, there will be a day when the final answer is given. The final soul will be saved, and the last evil act will occur. Whenever you're tempted to ask God, why? Let me urge you to turn that question around. Look to the cross and ask God, why me? Why did you do this for me, God? Why me? Let me close with the words to a famous hymn. I told you the story of Horatio Spafford earlier. Let's see the glory in that story. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like a sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan shall buffet, though trials shall come, let this blessed assurance control, the Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord has the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. For me, be it Christ hence to live, if Jordan above me shall roll, no pain shall be mine, for in death as in life, thou shalt whisper thy peace to my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Let us pray.